I'd like you to turn to Philippians chapter 3 as we continue this study, reaching toward the prize. This has to do with Christ-likeness. This is the strive, the running race that the Christian has the rest of his mortal days. Paul, after laying out in his ledger that there's nothing comparable to gaining Christ, so he has to lose those things that he thought were profitable and forsake those so that he would have the excellency of the knowledge of Christ, that he may be found in him in his righteousness through faith, and that he would experientially, through the life of Christ, experience Christ in his power, in his fellowship, in his conformity. And those things are specific because they refer to the power of the resurrection, his partnership in his sufferings, because those that hated Christ still hate him. And so those that follow him and are like him will be hated by the world and the devil. And they will be conformed to his death, taking up the cross daily and following him. Now, in verse 12, we mention that in this pursuit of this prize, you have to be aware of it. And so he makes it in these statements: I have not already attained, or have obtained, or I'm already perfect. I think we can pretty much agree to that. But we have to be aware of it. We have to be aware, okay, but now being aware is just one side of it. It's just like dealing with people with addictions. Until it can come that realization, I got a real problem here and I can't fix it. And I need help. It's only at that point that the beginnings can be there. And they have to resign their will, because there's always this surrender to the chemical. And so the fight is on. And so being aware is just one part to move you in the right direction. But your will is always has to be engaged with all the things that want to interfere with that. So he says, secondly, you got to pursue it. And that's going to take great sacrifice and suffering. It requires maximum effort. I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. He's bearing down and he's moving forward, because the objective is to hold on to that. So he's holding, he wants to hold on to Christ in what Christ called him to be. There's a reason why he calls us, not just to save us, to be as the very Son of God. God the Father wants his children to be like his Son. And he gives us what's necessary to do that. And so there has to be a maximum effort to do that. This is an aggressive, energetic endeavor. And he uses various terms in regards to running, laboring, striving. We've talked about those things. We talked about the fight. It's a good fight. It's a good fight of faith. We know that through many tribulations, we entered the kingdom of God. We will suffer with him that we may also be glorified together with him. Now, this enigmatic phrase that he states, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me, that's where we stopped last week. It really states the goal of Paul's strenuous efforts, because unless you understand what that really means, and you're not going to pursue it. So the verb, katalabo, I lay hold of, coincides with the other expression, as I was laid hold of. So there is something that he's aware of what's already happened, that Christ has done, And now my responsibility is to lay hold of that in cooperation with God. It could be mentioned in this way. It could be translated to overtake, over to seize, or to catch it. If you have a dog and you really like your dog and he ran out of your gate and you're trying to run after him, what do they usually do? Run away from you.
Yeah.
And the worst thing sometimes when you go after them, they just go farther and farther and farther and farther. So you got to be a little bit wiser. You got to try to bait them in there, and you got to be like, oh, no. You kind of walk on the other side of the road, you know, because they're on the other side of the road, and they're going to figure out, well, why is he going there? I'm going here. He's not playing the game. And so, but your objective is to get a hold of that animal and bring him back to safely. We're in pursuit, but we're in pursuit of one that wants us to catch up to him. And it's the Lord Jesus Christ. See, Paul was running spiritually to catch the very thing which Christ Jesus went after him. It excels in that salvation, the to and from, the idea of turning away from that which was and going to something, all the things that God wants us to. The goal of life is to have a consistency of pursuit in Christ, because he's always saving me. Now, we're initially saved from death, the power of sin. We are positionally at the right hand of the Father in Christ. That is secure. But our thoughts, we need to be liberated in our mind. We need to be liberated in our hearts. The Holy Spirit's been given until the final day of redemption. And so our body, we're incarcerated inside this body that doesn't want to obey, that doesn't want to yield to the things of God. It's tantalized by the world and its allurements and its ideologies. Yeah. And the fight's on. Like I said before, unless you're aware, then the real struggle happens because you're moving away from your addictions. For the Christian, you're moving away from the flesh and the allurements of the world. And there is a fight that's going on. And if you don't experience that fight, then how can the new nature be there struggling against that? And it will give you victory, but the sense of that struggle is real. It's called a war, according to Paul, that the spirit wars or lusts against the flesh, vice versa. The flesh wars or lusts against the spirit. There's a striving against, there's oppositions. And the only one that's going to win out is the flesh or the spirit. It's not really you. Say, I'm in control of my life. No, you're not. You want God to be in control of your life. And if God's not in control of your life, something else is. And it's the flesh. So what was Christ's goal in saving Paul? In Romans chapter 8, it tells us what it is. Now, we usually quote verse 28, but we have to realize that this chapter deals with, first off, the outcry that occurred in chapter 7. He knew that there was a struggle in the law of his mind, the law in his members. And he's referring to the same principle that I want to do what's right, but my members are fighting against and I do the things I don't want. He cries out for liberation. He talks about there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus who do not walk according to the flesh, that principle, but according to the Spirit. And he begins to divulge this life in the Spirit, which is contradictory to the flesh. Okay? That's the context of this. It continues all the way to our prayer life. He even talks about the final liberation that the correspondence that this world's groaning until now, but it's not going to be liberated until the sons of God are going to be liberated, when they're redeemed from this world and they're given a glorified body, when all things are done. And so the Bible then moves on to talk about God's ultimate purpose then for the believer. In verse 28, We know that all things work together for good for those who love God. Now, the condition here is your affections for God. Because it's only those who have affections for God that God is working in a way to fulfill his purpose. If you don't love God today, you know that because you don't obey his commandments. That's what Jesus said. If you love me, obey my commandments. It's very clear in John's epistles. In the five chapters that he gives in that first epistle, he coordinates the idea of a life in God to obey God. In fact, in chapter 2, that you actually are looking as Jesus looked. You're walking as Jesus walked. He puts it in very strong language. And he uses words of negation strongly to oppose anybody that says you love God, but you don't obey him. You love God, but you live counter to him. He said that's an oxymoron. It doesn't fit. It doesn't work in the life of God. And this is the way you test yourselves. There are people today that come into these churches. They have a knowledge about God. They have a knowledge about salvation, the gospel, but they're not saved. They have the root of the life, the gospel, has not taken seed inside them. And the life of God is not controlling their life. And so you can be fooled. Well, I received Jesus as my Savior. Oh, really? What does that look like? Are there changes in your life? Or you just kind of know some things, but you live the same way you did before? You shack up with whoever. You say the same things. Nothing's changed there. And we're not talking about perfection. But we're talking about what the Bible says, if any man's in Christ, old things are passing away, new things are becoming new, always. This is fading, this is increasing. The gap is getting farther and farther away. I remember when I became a new Christian, and you train your mind in the flesh. Because you have an appetite of the flesh before you're saved. And so certain things trigger that in response to how your mind would think to certain things that you might hear. Now, a similar correlation with this would be post-traumatic stress disorder, shell shock, or all the various terms that you use. It might be a smell. It triggers that thing that you experience, whether in wartime or some kind of trauma event that you had. Maybe it's a sound. Maybe it's a word phrase. It triggers your mind, and you know how to fill in the gaps. And so it happens when you're a new Christian that those things are there, and all of a sudden you're dealing with that thing, and you say, "What? Is that what God wants?" Well, as you read the Word of God, it begins to filter your mind and your heart, and you begin to respond to what you know is true. And this is why it's so vital for Christians to be in the Word of God. And I guarantee you struggle with that because of all the things that try to press you not to do it. Time constraints, I'm tired, whatever it is. You have to discipline your life. It's a race. Runners discipline themselves. So is the Christian life. You have to strive to do this. This is what he meant by pressing on. You think it's easy? Paul said, no, I got to press. Because there's too many things trying to grab after me. But I'm going to grab after one thing. I'm going to grab after Christ and follow him. So he says in verse 28 of Romans 8, for we know that all things work together for good. And that's a mindset. To those that love God. To those who are called. This is an effectual call for the redeemed that God brings them to himself according to his purpose. So when he calls us, he's telling us right off the bat that God has a purpose for your life. Then he tells you what the purpose is. The ultimate purpose is. No, it's not to be a pilot. No, it's not to be a teacher. No, it's not to be a preacher. No, it's not to be this or that. Or a mom or a dad. Now, those are things that you can fulfill within the scope of the ultimate purpose. But the ultimate purpose, he says, for those who he foreknew, in other words, this is God's plan for you before you came into that relationship. In fact, it goes far back before the creation of the world. For those who he foreknew, he also predestined. And that word predestined means to reach that goal, the ultimate goal. It's determined by God that you would reach this goal, to be conformed to the image of his son. That's the goal. Well, do I look like the image of the Son of God right now? Do I reflect that in every way? I appreciate what Paul said. I'm like, by holiness, you know, we have to be honest with ourselves, because we're all in that same category. And so, but the ultimate objective is no to this and yes to this. No to what my flesh, the world, the philosophies are, those desires, and yes to God. Now, if you're honest with yourself, you say, that's a Christian life? I don't know if I want that. Well, at least you got a good part of it right. Because it's not like life insurance and live like the devil the rest of your days. That's probably more damning to you, because you're going to suffer more in the eternal hell fire because you know more stuff and you were accountable for it and you're going to be judged for it. The Bible makes that very clear. It's even better, according to Peter's account, in 2 Peter 2, it's better that you don't know that than to know that and to turn away from it. So when you have that information, God gives you the requirement to fulfill what that is saying. So God chose Paul, as he did all believers, to make them like Jesus Christ. That's the Father's goal. And that purpose for which God saved you and me, if you're a Christian here today, is the purpose why you live now. In 2 Thessalonians 2:14, Paul said to this church, "For it was for this that he called you, that through our gospel," Paul mentioning this to the Colossian believers, because we are the ones that were instrumental, "that you may gain the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ." So he first says, it was for this he called you. Then he tells you in regards to the gospel, this is why. "That you may gain the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ." 2 Thessalonians 2:14. Again, he tells you the objective of the gospel isn't just to save, but to save you so that you can enter into a relationship to a holy God and look like his son and be with him and enjoy him forever. That's why I'm pressing. I'm going after that. I'm going to grab that. And whatever obstacles are in the way and disciplines I have to do, so be it. The third thing that he says is moving away from the awareness, and then the pursuit is a very aggressive one. Thirdly, he says in verse 13, he's going to pursue this prize means that it's going to require a very focused concentration. Now, it's amazing to me. I can sit down at a meal and you're trying to have conversations with people and you look up and you say something to them, they don't want to hear you because they're too, they're really concentrated here. There are so many things that is trying to get your attention. Now, if you're a good salesman, you have to use particular things that you know that what's going to interest them so I can get their attention. You know, there's those grabbers. What grabs you? What would be your hot button? And you just have a hard time getting away from that. Do you wake up in the morning and go through your day and you get hungry and you say, well, I guess I'm going to eat something? Or if you're really thirsty and you finally do that and you feel, and when you finally get quenched, you feel, okay, I can keep on going. Now, the Bible says that's how you should feel about the Word of God. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Now think about when Jesus quoted that passage in Deuteronomy. Was he hungry? He was more than just hungry.
Yeah.
He was tempted for 40 days and 40 nights. And all through that time, he comes to this ultimate pinnacle. Now he's been tempted the entire time. He's living out there in the cold, because in the desert's hot in the daytime, it's cold in the evening time. And during their time, they did have wild animals, scorpions and other things. And so he's out there, and he's relying upon God, right? He's led by the Spirit to go into the desert. So when the climax comes, and he's been tempted all the way through by Satan, this climax comes, and you know how that goes. It's the climax that occurred in regards to the first human beings. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. He went after those three avenues with Eve. He went after those three avenues with Jesus. And when he said, "Eat! Look at all the stones! Make all of them into bread!" He didn't just look at one stone. It's plural. Make a smorgasbord! You're hungry! Because you're the Son of God. Since is really not the best translation. It really means since you are. He's not doubting that. He knows that. But since you are, do this. And he says, no. He responds to the word of God. This is where man failed. God gave the prerequisite and the direction of what they were supposed to do. To obey God. Don't eat here. Eat everything else. But don't eat here. And you know when that happens? You know, stay out of the cookie jar. You go to the cookie jar. And that's exactly what happened. And this is where everything started. So it contends for the word of God because it contends for your mind and it contends for your heart. So something else will contend for your mind and your heart if it's not the word of God. And so he pursued the prize to focus on concentrating on that. The crowd is yelling. Oh, I can hear a pitter-patter of another runner coming close. Those distractions. A maximum effort without focused concentration, I'll tell you, is useless. I'll never forget when I was watching a very high-prized athletic run. It was so close to the end. It was so close they had to do a photo finish. And I remember watching this. These two guys, and there were some that were really close too, but these guys were absolutely close. And he's trying to think of who's going to win. Right just before he crossed, he turned his head to look. That lost him the race. Mm-hmm. When they did the photo finish, they saw that his stride changed a little bit and was enough to lose that stride, and he lost the race. It's just a little move. It's like David on the balcony. It's just that little look. Because the little look then, instead of turning away, oh, who's that? Oh, then you go with the next step. Go get her. You should have started from the beginning and turned away. Or you might say, why aren't you in battle? I mean, you could go all the way back that way. And so every athlete knows that runners in a race must fix their eyes ahead of them. Straight. You can't turn. Those that watch the crowd or those that are going to look at their feet are more likely to trip or fall. To make a maximum effort in any athletic endeavor requires the participant to concentrate on a point straight ahead. Now remember, Paul hadn't achieved this yet, this spiritual perfection. Because he's not glorified, not in that state yet. But he's striving towards that. And that motivated him to pursue it, which should motivate me, which should motivate you. In fact, it had become that one pursuit in his life that expressed this phrase in verse 13. But one thing I do. Now you probably have a do list. I got all these things to do. But God says really only one thing you have to do. Now remember when Jesus is sitting down and he's with his disciples and he's in the house of Martha and Mary. Mary's just sitting down there listening to him, absorbing in and taking in what Jesus said. And Martha, you know, she's making a 7-8 course meal, right? And she's doing it all. I said, Lord, you talk to Mary. Tell her to help me out. I'm working so hard to make things so great for everybody. And she's just sitting there not doing anything. Now, I paraphrased a lot of that, but it just kind of gives it the gist. Jesus says, Martha, Martha, you're worried about too much, too much. Only one thing is necessary. And Mary has chosen that good part. Yeah. And I'm not going to deprive her of that. There are many things, and they may seem good. She had a good heart. She wanted the best. She was trying to do the, but was it the most important thing? No. And see, this is where the Christian life and concentration, you have to decide or discern what is the most important thing here. Is this going to glorify God or is it not going to glorify God? My feelings have nothing to do with it. Many times feelings get ahead of what you know to be right, and feelings went out, unfortunately. Don't get yourself in that situation. And if you're in that situation, get out. So what are you striving for? What is contending for you? What are you concentrating on? Jesus said, where your treasure is, your heart will be also. What is pulling after you? What is bidding your time, your efforts in all that you do? In the Greek text, Paul communicated this single-mindedness as he focused on the goal as a total thing. So his level of concentration was acute, serious. So when you're at school, it's to live as Christ. When you're in the workplace, it's to live as Christ. Amen. To be a wife, it's to be as Christ. Well, it's to be a son or a daughter, it's to be as Christ. If I work on cars, it's to be as Christ. Whatever I do, I'm concentrated on that. Because there's too much that's pulling after me. When I pick up a book, I'm saying, to be as Christ. And if this is antithetical to Christ, I won't read that. When I pick up this phone and it takes me away from to be as Christ, sexually alluring me, because they say the media has 1/3 of the world at its hands in pornography. It is this single-focusedness that real athletes succeed. In other pursuits of life, if they're going to pursue on something, it's the people that do well is because they concentrate on it. Well, even more so it is in the spiritual life. So despite all the energy a person can fix, if it's not for something, in full concentration, they're going to accomplish much. This is where the problem is when we are plate full. We have all these different things to do. You can't do your best on everything because it demands all your all. It's interesting in the scriptures, Jesus says, you'll love one, you'll hate the other. You'll despise one, or you'll be, do you remember what it says? What does it say? Loyal to the other. Now, loyalty means 100%. Commitment means to all those that are loyal to that one cause. So the believers are to be committed, but their commitment is to one loyalty. If they're divided in the loyalty, they can't be committed because then you have factions. You have different ideas, and they will pull away. So if they're concentrated on Christ and loyalty and service to Him, the way the scriptures tell us to, under that one headship, then they commit to one another under that. That's why in Romans it says, and also in 1 Corinthians, He tells them to be of one mind. Wait a minute, you got whatever, 50, 100, 2,000, 3,000 people in your church. How are you all going to be of one mind? I like red. No, I like blue. I like tall ceilings. No, I don't have to be tall. I think it should be this way. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Our focus is on Christ. What's the ultimate thing that Christ thinks about? What His gospel, the promotion of the kingdom, serving the poor. Whatever He considered to be the most ultimate, you pursue the almost ultimate, not to trifle. Jesus called those kind of people double-minded, unstable in all their ways. To avoid this kind of lack of focusing, the psalmist said this in Psalm 86, verse 11. Unite, this is a prayer that he had, unite my heart. In other words, give me singleness of heart to fear your name. Now, when the Bible refers to God's name, it refers to at least two things. First off, His character and His purpose. What's God like? That's my pursuit. That's where I want to unite myself to. And also, what's His purpose now? God cannot be that way because the scriptures say it's contrary to His character. And so the Bible says to pray. Unite your heart to fear God's name, His character and His purpose. Solomon said this in Proverbs 24, verses 25 to 27. Let your eyes look straight ahead, and your eyelids look right before you. Okay, I can dig that. Ponder the path of your feet. In other words, when you're looking straight, your feet are going to go the same way. And let your ways be established. Do not turn to the left or to the right. When believers have one driving compulsion to be like Christ, they will look for that spiritual goal of perfection. That kind of concentration focuses on what's called the negative and the positive. On the negative side, one maintains his focus by, according to what Paul says here, forgetting the things that are behind in verse 13. I do not count myself to have apprehended or obtained or laid hold of that, but one thing I do, forgetting those things that are behind. That's the negative. I got to forget the things behind because it will interfere with the present and the future. You see, a runner who looks back risks being passed. Okay, that makes sense. I'm looking back. Nor does a runner's performance of what he's accomplished in the past guarantee he's going to have success or even failure in the present or the future. He can't look to those things. This is a new race. The past is irrelevant. What matters is making the maximum effort in the present to sustain a momentum in the future. And I guarantee you, there's too many people that are concerned too much about their past. They can't forgive themselves about the past. Oh, I did this in the past, and you know I can't be used in this way, or whatever it is. The Judaizers sought to ensnare the Galatians in the past. Paul wrote to them in chapter 4, in verse 9. Galatians 4, 9. But now after you have known God, or rather you're known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and the beggarly elements? How come you're turning back to the past, to which you desire again to be in bondage? The law, circumcision. Paul made a break with everything. Before he even begins this discourse that we're looking at and pressing towards this goal, he talked about all the things that he had to lose. in order to gain Christ. Paul made a break with everything in the past, both good and bad, to strive ahead. Religious achievements, virtuous deeds, great success in ministry, as well as any sins, missed opportunities, disasters, they have to be not only under the blood of Christ through confession, if it needed be, if there's sin, but we need to forsake those. Do not let those things hold you back. You remember what the Hebrew writer said in chapter 12 in that historical framework of faith as he looked to all those that by faith did these things? Mm-hmm. They strove towards God. Run the race, he said. And I'll tell you something, those things that try to grab hold of you, get rid of it. Mm-hmm. Put it down, get away. Move it away from you so you can run the race faithfully. So there has to be a break. They are not to control the present or the future. Believers cannot live in their past victories. Thank the Lord for them. But they don't count right now. At least how he wants you to live right now. They're stored up already. Because if you do that, and you just keep looking in the past, looking in the past, looking in the past, and you're not moving ahead with the new strives that need to be there, they will debilitate you. And you'll be guilty because you're not pursuing, because you're holding on that in the past. Churches are full of spiritual cripples, paralyzed by grudges, by bitterness, by sins, by tragedies of the past. Others try to survive in the present by reliving their past successes. By the way, if you're hanging around those kind of people, if they're not going to get it right, move away, because they will affect you. There must be a break of the past if a person's going to pursue spiritual prize. God is not interested in what believers do in the past, even though that is successful. They're looking at what's being done now and what their future is. You may have heard of stories of people that get saved, they're 50, but they look at their past. You know, all these years I lived outside of Christ. What can I do? Well, you can do a lot. Now you can live for God. I had a professor one time. He had his doctorate degree. He had pastored for 8 years. He had taught it in one of the top theological schools in the United States. And he was in chapel one day. He got convicted of his sins. He lived in a Christian home. He talked like a parrot. You know, I can give you the gospel. I can tell you what it means. That if you're a Christian, this is what it is. But he realized that he never confessed his sins before God. He just knew certain things. And he was convicted in his heart to turn from his sins and to receive Christ alone for his salvation. He learned everything in VBS and Sunday school and all these little things, the rhymes. You got all that right. Fine, you're a Christian, you can go in. But he wasn't in. And so he got up in the midst of the chapel service and he went forward. And he went up to the president, which at the time was Paige Patterson, which was one of the key figures in the Southern Baptist Convention. And he said to him, "You probably want my resignation. I just accepted Christ." "On the contrary, now you'll be used of God." To be used of God, even if you have 1 second left, 2 seconds left, whatever you have left, do it all for the glory of God. The past is gone. It will not affect you for the future. Because God is in your life now. Move ahead. Jesus said, "No one after putting his hand to the plow and looking back is not fit for the kingdom of God." That's the clearest vision of moving straight. But it's not just the negative that Paul saw here. Forgetting the things that are behind, but I'm reaching forward to the things that are ahead. That's the positive side. Reaching forward translates the participle form of the verb usage here, which are two prepositions that precede the main verb here. To stretch. But it means to stretch out, to use everything you have to get there. Try that. Try that. I'm using everything. I'm straining. No, I'm just coasting. No, the one that's going to win is going to stretch. Mm-hmm. Paul said, I'm going to present every man in Jesus Christ. How are you going to do that? His purpose was to cultivate, to nurture, to strive in their life to aid them and help them as much as he could to make them look like Jesus Christ. I'm going to end with this passage in Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4, God gave gifts to the church. Verse 11, he himself, which is an emphatic usage, Christ gave some to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, and some pastors, teachers, in Ephesians 4:11. Why? For the equipping. That word equipping means to mend, like a net. Like fishermen do when they fish with nets, you have to mend them. God gave these particular gifted people to mend the holy ones, the saints, so that they could do the work of the ministry. For the edifying of the body of Christ. You see how it begins to expand? He moves from these that are equippers, the mending, and then the workers, and then as they go in, they're unifying a larger group, the body of Christ. Until we all come into the unity, a singleness of faith. The doctrinal promises of God and the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect man. To the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's Christ's likeness. Uh-oh, but watch out. That we shall no longer be children tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. By the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. Uh-oh, those are the things that are trying to take you off course. But speaking the truth in love may grow up into all things into him who is the head, Christ.